Your scripture reading today can be found in your bulletin. It is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I know it says Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, but it is not what we're going to read. Let's read in unison. Let's stand together. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. As we read in unison. Therefore,
you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality without.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, as we continue in our investigation and study of this great gospel written by Matthew, which testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ and is the hope of all the world. Matthew 13, we're reading down towards the end of this chapter and all the way through the end of this chapter. We'll pick it up in verse number 47 and read down through the end of chapter 13. Jesus is continuing to give a series of parables, and he gives his last of seven parables, beginning in verse number 47 of Matthew 13, which says this: Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, that is the dragnet, when it was full, they drew to shore, and when they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, and the them here in context is the disciples, Have you understood all these things? They said to him, Yes, Lord. Then he said to them, Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things old and new. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now here at the end of Matthew 13, Jesus concludes his parables regarding the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' hometown, he's in his hometown of Nazareth, and his hometown illustrates in real life what some of his parables predict. And what his parables predict is that while many followers of Jesus wait for him to establish his kingdom, Many will reject the king and his kingdom. While people wait for Jesus to establish the kingdom, many will reject the king and his kingdom. His parables in Matthew 13 speak of this. They teach of this. Now, more specifically this morning, I want to focus on who it was here in this text that rejected Jesus. It was the people that knew Jesus the best. The people that we read about here who respond immediately and show what people will do in the face of receiving the message of the king and his kingdom. These people were Jesus' hometown people, the people he grew up with, we might say. And we will see that they reject the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingship, his messiahship. And from them, we're going to illustrate and learn this truth that sometimes the people that we often know and love the most are the very people who reject the gospel that we offer. Sometimes the people that we know and love the most are the very people who reject the gospel truth we offer. And I want to show you that, yes, there is some discouragement in that, but also I think there's some encouragement from this passage that is, as we think about this fact, sometimes the people that we know and who know us the most are the very people who will reject the gospel truth we offer. Now, in order for us to get there, we need to see the conclusion of Jesus' parables in Matthew 13, also the account of Jesus' hometown and region's response to his ministry. And when we see these things, we'll see how the rejection of Jesus continued here in Matthew's gospel and learn our key lesson. Sometimes the people that we know or know us the best, the people that love us the most and we love the most, are sometimes the very people who reject the very gospel that we offer. So let's first look at the conclusion of Jesus' parables, and then we'll see the response to Jesus and his ministry. In verse 47, Jesus offers the seventh of his mystery parables. These parables speak of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Matthew 13 is about. And that is to say that they speak of what has now been revealed by Jesus about the kingdom. Jesus had come, his followers had anticipated that he would immediately establish his kingdom, but they're learning that there's going to be a delay for quite some time before his kingdom was established on the earth. We now know there's going to be a delay between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Jesus is teaching his followers, his disciples, what to expect while they wait. And in verse 47, he gives the last of the parables to help them to see what it is they should expect while they wait for the establishment of Christ's kingdom. He gives the parable of this dragnet, or we might think of a big fishing net that we cast into the water to catch fish. Now, this parable is actually very similar to what had already been given by Jesus in Matthew 13, and that is of the parable of the wheat and the tares. In fact, they're very similar in many details. Jesus has actually given several parables in this passage that are similar and seem to reinforce Jesus' teaching. For instance, the teaching, the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13, verse 31, and the leaven in Matthew 13, verse 33, those parables are very similar. They have the same kinds of themes. They show the theme that God's work in this time between Jesus' first and second coming, it's going to grow. And we are evidence of that here today. God's gospel has spread over much of the globe. What started very small in Jerusalem would spread and grow very large. The parables of the treasure hidden in a field in verse 44 and the merchant seeking beautiful pearls in verses 45 and 46 are also very similar in theme. Two different parables that are largely illustrating the same truths. And they show that the reward of the kingdom is so great that we will give up things now in order to gain that reward that is to come. And now we come to this parable of the dragnet, which is similar to the parable of the wheat and the tares. And these parables show the theme that there will be both believers and unbelievers in the world while we wait for God to bring upon us the kingdom of Christ. And when God comes and when Jesus comes and brings his kingdom, he will be the one to sort those two groups out. He will distinguish the just from the unjust, the righteous from the unjust, or unrighteous, the believers from the unbelievers. The unbelievers will be judged, and the believers will enter the joy of the kingdom. So we have three sets of parables here in Matthew 13 that tag team, they're kind of repeated in order to make us understand the key truths that Jesus is coming, teaching us and his disciples. And some people have wondered why it is that Jesus would repeat these things over and over. And there are probably a couple of reasons. One is that there are some slight differences that highlight various truths about the kingdom, but probably the more significant reason is that our Lord knew that we need to hear things over and over again. Do you know that? Things just have to be repeated to us again and again because we're forgetful people. This past week, we were over at Morris, and we're doing a lot of work on the building. We had, I think, 54, if I got the number right, people that came over. It was 52 or 54? 52 different people that came over at least sometime during the week. And so if you see somebody nodding off next to you, it's probably one of those people. Elbow them for me, keep them awake. I'll do my best as well to keep awake during this. All right, so we had a bunch of people that went over. And one of the things we were doing is we're working on siding, and that meant there was a lot of cutting. And so you have somebody up on a ladder and a couple of people stretching out a measuring tape, and they would yell out, 135 and 3/16. And you know what would happen to the person that was cutting? They would repeat that number out loud again. 135 and 3/16, that right? Yep, that's right. Now, why would they do that? Because even in a matter of a couple of seconds, you can forget stuff really quickly. So you got to repeat things over and over again. If you talk to advertisers, they will tell you that you have to repeat your ads in order for people to remember them. They say that most people need to see an ad 3 to 4 times before they will even begin to notice it. 4 or 5 times, you might begin to read it. Then you start to get annoyed by it by 6, 7, 8, 9. But about 10, you start to think about it. And by about 20, they say that's when people will actually begin to think about purchasing the product. You need to see things over and over and over again. Repetition is important. Well, that's what Jesus does in this text. He repeats these similar themed parables in order to get it through to us. Here's what you need to expect while you wait. And what the Lord does specifically with the parables of the dragnet and the parable of the wheat and tares is to show us that Jesus is going to come and he's going to sort out at the end of this age those who are saved and those who are lost. In verse 47, Jesus speaks here about this dragnet that was cast into the sea. That's a fishing net. It was a wide net that was thrown into the sea. Of course, when you do this, you're going to get different kinds of fish. That's what Jesus means when he says in verse 47, and they gathered some of every kind, different kinds of fish. So the fishermen gather their net, they bring the net towards the shore in verse 48, and they can now begin to see what their catch was. And they sort through that catch. Not everything in that net was worth keeping. We might think of it here. Well, there were some really nice walleye, some not nice sunnies. But we also got some suckers and a few catfish, and I don't want those. And so you sort through and pitch out what you want to get rid of and keep what you want. This was what was going on here with this catch of fish. Jesus, for his disciples, immediately explains what this parable meant in verses 49 and 50. And his explanation is extremely similar. It's very similar to that of the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I just want you to compare them for a moment. So start in verse 49. It says this, "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Now go back up a few verses to verses 40 through 43. This is the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered," verse 40, "and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. And he will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the point of both of those parables, of the dragnet and the wheat and the tares, is the same. There is, Jesus says, coming a day in which the just and the unjust will be sorted out. It'll be a sorting like the wheat and the false wheat, the wheat and the tares. It'll be a sorting just like the good fish we want to keep and the fish that we don't want to keep. The just and the wicked will be sorted. The lawless and the righteous will be sorted. One group will be sent to a place called the furnace of the fire. The other will be ushered. The others will be sent into the kingdom of their Father. And I just want to pause for a moment and note the significance of Jesus' statement here, by the way, the furnace of fire. This is a clear reference to conscience torment at the judgment and wrath of God. And we dare not miss it. I'll just say, as a pastor and as a preacher of God's word, this is never a comfortable topic for me to speak of. I would much rather appeal to you to trust in Jesus and his gospel for all the glorious benefits and promises that he gives and that you will receive if you trust him. And Jesus, by the way, does that many times in his preaching. So do the apostles in the New Testament. And there are glorious benefits for trusting in Christ Jesus. There's peace with God, reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins, hope, a new family in Christ, the promise of a place in God's forever kingdom. You have the promise of being loved by God and treasured as a dear child of his. You can know the glory of God. You have a place to belong. You have eternal life to be yours forever. Those are all glorious realities and benefits for trusting in the gospel of Jesus. Jesus says earlier in Matthew's gospel, "Come to me and I will give you rest for your souls." Those are all wonderful promises. But the Bible is also very clear that for those who reject the gospel, for those who do not believe the gospel, for those who remain in their state of sins, there is a judgment, and that judgment is severe. And Jesus, in these two parables of both the wheat and the tares and that of the dragnet, he speaks of the severity of that judgment by using a phrase, the furnace of fire. That word is very clear, that word furnace. It literally means oven or furnace. It was used in the times of the New Testament even to speak of smelters in that day. And in case we might miss the point, Jesus emphasizes it by using the word fire in connection so that you can't get around this. Jesus is saying there is such a place of reconciliation, of torment for those who do not believe in his gospel. This, by the way, this word furnace is used four times in the New Testament. Two are here in Matthew 13, but it's also used twice in Revelation. The first time is in Revelation 1:15, which pictures Jesus' feet as burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. That word furnace clearly involves fire. The other time it's used is also in context of judgment. Revelation 9:2, where it speaks of the abyss, which is a place where Satan's demonic hordes are kept. And it says this, quote, Revelation 9:2, "And he," that is an angel, "opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the great smoke of a great furnace." There's our word. "So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." Now, the reason I emphasize this word and say this, because we're here in this text and we're not going to come across this word unless we preach through Revelation, which we will do someday for a long time. But Jesus is very clear here that there is such a thing as a fiery judgment for those who refuse to obey the gospel of Christ. And Jesus assumes that it was going to be severe and bitter. That's why in both the parable of the wheat and the tares and the parable of the dragnet, Jesus emphasizes the response of the people who face that judgment. And you see it in verse number 50. Look at it at the end of verse 50. "There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." That word for wailing means weeping or crying loudly. Now, the New Testament does not mention this kind of thing on every page, but friends, it does clearly teach it, that there is a judgment to pay for those who remain in their sins. And there's warning here in this text. And the warning is if you are here today and you are not a believer in the gospel of Jesus, the offer that Jesus gives, if you're not one who trusts in the hope of the kingdom that Jesus offers here, the rescue of Jesus, the deliverance of Jesus, yes, friends, there are great benefits to trusting Jesus, but there are also clear warnings. And the warning in this text would be for us, that would be this for us: make sure that you are ready for that day of judgment. And I don't care, friends, if you have been in this church your whole life or if this is the first day you've walked in here. It doesn't matter to me. If you do not know Christ, Jesus warns in this parable that there is a day of reckoning coming. Either we will be fully atoned for in fiery judgment eternally, as Jesus warns for here, or we will be atoned for fully through the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. It's one or the other. And if you're on the wrong side of that equation, I would say to you today, right now, even where you're sitting, trust in Jesus as Savior. And friends, He is willing and fully able to forgive. And He is willing to receive. That can happen for you today. It can happen for you even right now in this moment. Now, this parable of the dragnet, it's the last of the seven parables that Jesus gives here in Matthew 13. And so Jesus, after having given these parables and explanations from many of the parables, he turns to His disciples in verse 51, and He asks them this question: have you understood all these things? Do you get it? They answer with a hearty, yes, Lord, yes, we get it, we understand. And then Jesus says about these kingdom parables, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. What in the world does that mean? What exactly does that mean? There's an analogy here that Jesus gives. Every scribe, Jesus says, is like something. So we got to first figure out what the like thing is that He's talking about. He says it's a householder. And we might think of a householder as just anybody who owns a house. But in Jesus' day, a householder was a little bit more than that. It was typically more than a homeowner. It was the owner and the manager of a whole household. That household would include a house, home, family, servants, land, and other assets. The householder had resources and money. Thus, a householder has, in verse 52, a treasure. His treasures he has are both things that are new and things that are old. He has things like the portrait on the wall that's very old, but maybe this wealthy householder also owns a new piece of jewelry recently designed at Tiffany's. Old and new treasures that this person has. Now Jesus says that every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like this householder. In what way is a scribe like that? A scribe here in this context refers to someone who's been trained and taught in something. A scribe is someone who's been trained and taught in something. And Jesus here has just trained and taught His disciples about the kingdom of heaven. They've received both new information, but they also have old information concerning the kingdom. The old information is still true. There's coming a day in which there will be a kingdom here on this earth. But the new information is that the kingdom would come after a while. And here's what you should expect while you're waiting for that kingdom. And so Jesus says, you disciples have been trained like a scribe. And you have a treasure of information, and that treasure includes old information about the kingdom and also new information about the kingdom. Now, this is Jesus' conclusion of these parables. The disciples had been trained. They understood that there was going to be a gap of time between Jesus' coming and the establishment of the kingdom. And while they waited, there was going to be different responses to the gospel message of Jesus. There would be different responses to the promise of the coming kingdom of God. Some people were going to have hearts like stone. Some would hear the word, get excited, but have the cares of this world choke out the word. Some would hear the word, get excited, but trials and persecutions would arise and cause them to fade. Some would hear the word and grow and bear fruit. And those people who did bear fruit would be like a mustard seed. There'd be just a few of them, but their influence and their growth would well up to a whole tree that would dominate the whole earth. And finally, at the end of this age, when the Lord sends out His holy angels, there'll be a great judgment, and there'll be a sorting of all the peoples on the earth. Some will go into everlasting life, and some will go into everlasting condemnation. Jesus says to His disciples, you understand these things? And they say, yes, Lord. And He says, you're like a trained scribe. You have truths now that are old about the kingdom and new about the kingdom. And by the way, if you've listened and you followed through Matthew 13, that's you too. You're a trained scribe. You understand things about the kingdom. Now, what's interesting is that right after Jesus gets done in teaching and proclaiming this truth about the kingdom, for the next couple of chapters in Matthew's gospel, we're going to see a whole bunch of people and their response to the message of the kingdom. And in fact, what happens in Matthew's gospel is that people begin to illustrate in real life what the parables of Jesus taught. And the first section like that is found at the end of here of Matthew 13. And that's of Jesus in His hometown. Jesus in his hometown. In verse 53, Jesus has finished these parables and teachings, and he departs from there. He leaves, and he goes, in verse 54, immediately to what Matthew calls his own country, sometimes translated as hometown. If you read both Luke and Mark, they specifically identify this as Nazareth. Nazareth is where Jesus grew up. We know he was born in Bethlehem, but Joseph was from Nazareth, and Joseph and his family moved back to Nazareth, and Jesus probably spent the better part of 25 years in Nazareth. This was his home. This is where everybody knew who everybody was. And what it develops at the end of this chapter, is that Jesus and his disciples, they almost immediately see a real-life example of the things that the parables that Jesus had just taught. They see real-life examples of that before them in the people of Jesus' hometown. Joseph and Mary, Jesus' earthly father and mother, had apparently built quite a life there. Joseph was known that region. He was known as the carpenter. In fact, that's why Jesus is identified as the carpenter's son. His sons are named here at the end of Matthew 13. There are four of them named: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. James would later become a disciple of Jesus and a follower of Jesus, probably the first pastor of the Jerusalem church there in Jerusalem. Judas should not be misunderstood with Judas Iscariot. He's probably the same person who wrote the little New Testament book of Jude. That's probably who that's referring to. Mary and Joseph had four sons in all, plus sisters, according to verse 56. That word for sisters is clearly plural. So there were at least six other children besides Jesus who grew up in Nazareth. At this point, Joseph has probably already died. But the point is that for the people of Nazareth, Jesus and his family were well established there. People knew who Joseph was. People knew who Mary was. They knew their family. Jesus comes back after this amazing ministry tour throughout the regions of Galilee, and he comes back to Nazareth, and he begins to teach in the synagogue, according to verse 54. The result of his teaching and ministry is seen in verse 57. People were offended at him. They stumbled over him. That's literally what that means. They couldn't grasp him. They didn't like what they saw or heard, and they couldn't stand it. In verse number 56, Jesus comes here to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he goes in verse 54, Jesus comes here to Nazareth. But if you want to see a longer explanation of what happens here in Nazareth, you can do so in Luke chapter 4. In fact, I think it's worth turning over there for just a moment. So if you have your Bibles, hold your place in Matthew 13 and flip over to Luke chapter 4. This gives a longer picture of what goes on in the city of Nazareth. Jesus, in Luke 4 and verse 16, comes to Nazareth. That's where he had been brought up. Luke says that. And he goes, as we saw also in Matthew's gospel, to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he's invited to read. This is sort of like what we do every week here in Sunrise. We have a time of scripture reading. Today we all read together, but in Jesus' day there would be one person every Sabbath that would be appointed to read a portion of the Old Testament. But in Jesus' day, that reading had a specified order to it. You worked your way through much of the Old Testament through the 52 weeks of the year. There was an order to the reading. There was a designated reading for each Sabbath day. Well, it just so happened that the day that Jesus shows up to this synagogue here is in his hometown. He's reading from the book of Isaiah, according to verse 17 here of Luke. The scripture that Jesus read from is actually found in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And it's worth reading here how Luke quotes it here in Luke chapter 4. It says this in verse 17, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of the sight to blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now, if you were to read on in Isaiah 61, you would find out that Isaiah 61 is all about the Messiah. And it's all about the Messiah and the kingdom reign that he was going to bring. Now Jesus, when he stops reading in Luke chapter 4, is actually right in the middle of a sentence, if you were to read in Isaiah 61. He literally stops in the middle of a sentence. And he closes the book here in Luke 4. And when he closed the book in verse 20, he gave the book back to the attendant and he sits down. And everybody in that synagogue who's sitting there, it's full house probably that day, Jesus the miracle worker is back in town. All the eyes of the people were on, they were fixed on Jesus. They're looking at him. They're wondering, why did he stop? He didn't finish the reading. I mean, they knew what was supposed to be read and Jesus didn't finish it. Now, when he sat down, that was a common custom. It was in preparation for teaching that you would do in the synagogue. Here Jesus stops. He doesn't finish. And he stops right in the middle of a sentence. That would be like someone getting up to recite the Pledge of Allegiance and stopping three quarters of the way through it. There would be this awkward tension in the group. Like, you're going to finish that? You know, we got to get to the end. Or imagine a wedding officiant getting up and leading the wedding and you go through the processional, the bride comes down the aisle, the music is played, a charge to the couple is given, vows are exchanged, rings are exchanged, a candle is lit, and if you're not doing the candle, maybe you're doing the whole pour the sand thing, whatever you're doing, and you get the wedding is all finished, it's just about done, and the couple, after lighting the unity candle, comes back out front and center, and you all know what happens next, right? The preacher, the officiant, comes up and says, since these two have consented in holy wedlock and now have confirmed that each one by giving and receiving a ring by authority committed to me as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the laws of the state of Minnesota, I now pronounce you man and wife, you may kiss the bride. But instead of doing that, they come back from lighting the candle, they stand there in the middle, and the guy just says, good job, thanks for coming, see you later. You know, everybody's like, you got to get to the kiss, right? I mean, that's like, you know, I mean, that's kind of the big deal. It kind of ends the whole thing, right? And he goes and sits down, and everybody's wondering, what in the world is going on? Well, that's the kind of tension that's happening here when Jesus comes back to his hometown. Everybody's standing there, and Jesus sits down, and he's ready to start teaching. And Jesus then says these words in Luke 4:21. This is the parallel account to Matthew's Gospels. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Remember what we said, what Isaiah 61 was about? Isaiah 61 was about the Messiah and his kingdom and his kingship. And Jesus stands in front of these people, or in this case, he's sitting in front of these people, and he says, today, that scripture is fulfilled, and you've heard it. Now watch their response in verse 22. So all bore witness to him. That is to say, they saw this. They marveled. And by the way, that word marveled does not mean that they liked it. They marveled at the words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth, but they didn't consider them so gracious. We might be tempted to think that this is a good thing. What Luke records here is that they heard him clearly. They knew exactly what he had said. But the last sentence of verse 22 tells you what they really thought. And they said, whose kid is this? Where does he come off telling us that that Messiah scripture is fulfilled today? Is this not Joseph's son? And if you read on in Luke 4, verse 28, what they do is they get so angry, they rise up in rage, and they drag him out to the edge of the city to a high cliff and try to take Jesus and throw him over the edge to kill him. Filled with wrath and rage over Jesus' claim. Now, Matthew, in his gospel, he doesn't record all of those details. He summarizes it, if you flip back there to verse 57, with these words. So they were offended at him. They stumbled over Jesus' teaching. They looked at Jesus and they said, we know who your dad was. We know who your mom is. We know who your brothers and sisters are. Where do you come off claiming to be the Messiah? And by the way, they understood what his claim was. Look again at verse 54 here in Matthew. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? That is to say, they knew what Jesus was teaching, and clearly they had also seen Jesus' works, that is to say, his miracles. And we know he did miracles there. Verse 58 tells us this. He didn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief, but he did do some. That, by the way, when it says because of their unbelief, is not saying that Jesus couldn't do miracles there. Rather, it probably indicates, as Luke's gospel bears out, that he couldn't do any miracles there because they were going to kill him. And he had to leave town. and flee away. And Jesus summarizes their response in verse 57 with a proverbial statement. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And he was rejected. And I want you to think about this. These are the people that saw Jesus grow up. These are the people that Jesus knew in that synagogue, probably all the men and women by name. And they knew him. Nazareth was not a huge, massive community. He knew all of these people, knew them better than anybody else, humanly speaking. And they said to Jesus, no. They rejected him. Now, I just want you to put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples. You know, when the disciples, they met Jesus, they're excited because they think that he's the king and he's going to bring the kingdom to Israel and he's going to bring it soon. And now Jesus has just got done and for a whole day he taught them all these parables and telling them, guys, it's going to be a while before the kingdom comes and there's going to be a lot of people who are not going to receive the message of the kingdom. And the first place they go is to Jesus' hometown. And they said, wow, these parables are true. This is exactly what Jesus predicted. In fact, in many ways, Jesus' hometown illustrates that parable of the sower and the soils we looked a few weeks ago at. You remember that parable? Yeah, the sower goes and sows out the seed. And you remember the first place that the seed lands on was on hard-packed ground. And what you see here in Jesus' hometown with his home people was hard-packed ground. There was no spiritual life there at all. They were not interested in receiving his message. Jesus says, the fulfillment is here. They wouldn't even begin to process it. Now, friends, in some ways, when we look at this passage, there's a real sense in which we might be discouraged by it. I mean, we think about, like, if Jesus was rejected in his home region and town, what does that mean for us? But I also think there can be some encouragement for us here as well. We started off our time with this truth. Sometimes the people that we often know and love the most are the very people who reject the gospel truth that we offer. And that is, in one sense, discouraging. But also, hear this carefully. Jesus experienced the same thing. And if Jesus experienced rejection by the people he knew the most, his hometown, if we would experience that, we're in very good company because we're in the company of Jesus. Now, we need to note an important caveat here. It should never be that the reason people reject the truth of the gospel we offer, it's because we're such a pain to deal with, or we're such jerks to people, or we live such inconsistent lives that people see us as massive hypocrites. Now, it's true that we're never going to be Jesus. Jesus was the perfect Son of God. We're not perfect, and we won't be perfected this side of glory. But having said that, every Christian can, by the power of God's Word and the Spirit, live a holy, righteous, and Christ-exalting life. And it could be a life that is consistent with the message of the gospel that we proclaim. But assuming that you are, in fact, living a Christ-exalting and a Christ-honoring life, we should not be shocked if many of the people we know and love reject our message. There are some who will receive it. There is good soil. But there are many who will not. Now, some people might wonder, if you've heard me preach through Matthew's gospel, you might say, Pastor David, you've been often warning us about people rejecting our message. Why do you do this? Why not talk about successes instead? I mean, that's a lot more fun to talk about when people believe the gospel. Well, I do admit that I do often warn of this, and part of that is because I think Matthew's gospel lends itself to that. It's a message that has this kind of repeated theme over and over again. The Messiah was rejected as king. And it is, in some sense, a negative drumbeat, I suppose. Today, some of you in a little bit will head into town for the parade at Midsummer Days, and I imagine we'll see a marching band or two there. We usually do, and the bass drum will come, and they'll be beating to keep time. Bum ba ba 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 bum. That keeps everybody marching in time, right? Something like that. The rhythm keeps the band in line and marching on. And sometimes you might say, well, boy, you've got kind of this rhythm here in Matthew's gospel that people are going to reject the gospel. People are going to reject the gospel. People are going to reject the gospel. Bum, ba, ba, bum, ba, ba, bum, ba, ba, bum, ba, ba, bum. Why would you keep preaching that? Well, you know, when it comes to the Christian life, there are certain rhythms we must keep time to. Certainly, we expect that there will be people, and you are testaments of God's grace in this, who will trust Christ and embrace the message of the kingdom. But there's also the reality that in our rhythm, many will not embrace it. And we need to be warned of this because some Christians get overly discouraged in this area. Because it feels like, yes, we're beating this same drum over and over and over again, only we're trying to tell people about Jesus. And they keep saying, no, 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 no. And people can be disheartened by that. I've seen this, especially among younger Christians. They trust Christ as their Savior. Maybe they've been saved dramatically. God has rescued them from their sins. God is transforming their life. They've got saved family, unsaved family members, unsaved neighbors, unsaved coworkers. And they rightly, I never discourage this, they rightly run and they're excited to tell everybody about Christ and what he's done in their life. And person one says, that's great for you, but, you know, have a nice day. And then person two says the same thing, and person three, and person four, and person five, and it's just like over and over and over again. And what can happen, especially to younger Christians, when they experience this, they get really, really discouraged. And a text like this helps us to remember that Jesus tells us this will happen. It will happen. On the other hand, you know, there are people who do get saved. That's why early in the text it talks about in these parables the mustard seed that grows to the whole, the tree that fills the earth. There is good soil out there to be had. At the end of the age, there will be a sorting, and the pile is not going to be all unrighteous people. Many will enter into the joy of the Lord. And that can be true. Some of those many can be true of the people that you know and you love the most. Just don't be surprised if it's not all of them. Jesus warns us of this. In my own family, my own family tree, I'm a third generation Christian on both sides. Grandparents both came to Christ in their 20s and their children got saved, and I'm a product of that in many ways. God in his grace brought me there. Most of you know my wife's story is not like that at all. She got saved because a neighbor brought her to church when she was a little girl. Kept bringing her to church over and over and over, and that's how she became, in time, a Christian. Most of her family doesn't know the Lord. Most are unbelievers. I remember shortly after we were married, we were at her grandfather's funeral. It was a very hard day because we don't believe he knew Christ as Savior. And we were sitting there at the wake, and they were going through, and not to offend the Catholics too much, but they're wasting their time going through the rosary over and over and over again, thinking somehow that's going to take care of his problems. And we were sitting there while this was going on, and we weren't participating, and one of Casey's uncles came over and sat by us and said, I don't know what you all think, but I think this is the biggest waste of time in my life, what we're doing right now. We were really surprised at that. I said, what do you mean by that, Tom? Well, I became a Christian a couple years back, and this is a joke. I was like, well, don't say it that way. Okay, we can be nicer to people here at this point. But that was his response. There's one among many. And that can happen. So if you're in that position, this text reminds us that that's normative for a lot of people. That a lot of the people that we love and know, they don't believe the gospel. Jesus experienced that. And if you're in the midst of that, don't be weary in well-doing. You're in good company. Just keep being faithful. And the Lord of the harvest, in time, will bring in the souls for his kingdom. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the glory of your name, for the good of your people. I do pray on this day that if there, first of all, are any here who have not trusted in the message of Christ and his kingdom and the forgiveness of sins and his gospel, I pray that even as we spent some time here highlighting the warning that Jesus gives about the fiery judgment that is to come, that you would use that even in someone's heart, even today, to turn them towards Christ, that they would repent and find mercy in Christ. I pray that earnestly for every soul here, if there's any who do not know Christ, young or old, first time here or long time here. But I also pray for the brothers and sisters here who face families and neighborhoods and coworkers where they love them, they care for them, and it seems to be a constant beat of rejection against the gospel message. I pray that they would not grow weary in well-doing, that you would give them both wisdom and faithfulness to continue to share forth the gospel message in their respective families and neighborhoods and workplaces and communities. And that they would see, even from our Lord's teaching here, that they can be a trained scribe and understand that Jesus predicted this. And with the knowledge of what Jesus went through and served for the joy that was set before him, that they would do the same as well. We need your help in that, because some days it is discouraging. I pray especially for families today who have loved ones who do not know Christ. God, give them special grace today, even on this Father's Day, as they think about the people who do not know the Lord around them. God, would you help them with that? Give special grace to those who are seeking to witness to their neighbors, people who they've had over to their homes, and sometimes it just seems like they're just not getting it. Give them help and encouragement today. May they look to your Son and our Savior as the perfect example of faithfulness in all of these things. I thank you for the promise of the day of judgment. It is coming, and on that day, yes, we will mourn those who are lost, but we will also rejoice, and that those who will be ushered into the kingdom of heaven will shine like the sun. And I thank you that you are saving people for that day. I thank you that in this room, we have a great representation of such souls and such people. Bless us the rest of this day. Bless as we conclude our service. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.